we look at the Word of God together. Thankful for those who are visiting with us. Glad that you're here and hope you can be back anytime you might have an opportunity. Good to see Lisa Rasmussen. I didn't know she was going to be here yet this time. We give her our greatest sympathies with regard to the loss of her father and her mother. But we're glad to see her back nonetheless and able to be with us again. In the fifth chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul talks for a little while in the first five verses of this about the desire to put off this tent or this tabernacle, which he's talking about, of his fleshly body, and to be clothed in an immortal way, the same thing that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks of, that as of the resurrection of all, that there will be a change with this body to that which is immortal. And he says in verse 6, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." This passage talks about the idea of the reality of that judgment which is to come. And we need to give that consideration as that which leads us to live more the way that we ought to live. And so we want to consider that fact that we will give an answer. That's the point that Paul makes, that all will be there before the judgment seat of Christ. And that fact is that we will all appear before that judgment seat. That's something that many people tend to want to act like it's not real. What we see in this life, what we can grab a hold of or see with our physical eyes, we sometimes accept the reality of easier than that which is beyond. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul had pointed out the fact that those things that we see are the ones that really are not real. They're decaying. They're only temporary. But the unseen things, those are the things that are eternal. And so by our senses, what we accept as real is many times exactly the opposite. Over in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, the statement is made by the Hebrew writer that it's appointed for man once to die, and after this, the judgment. That fact of judgment is something that many people don't want to take a hold of and see that it is a reality. In fact, it is the reality that ought to guide our life. In the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus had talked about a temporal judgment that would come upon Jerusalem in chapter 24. And then he changes and he talks about that reality of a judgment that would come upon all men. Look in verse 31 when he says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." When you look at that statement in verse 32, that all the nations will be gathered before Him, that's pointed out as being a distinction from what's talked about in chapter 24. There, Jesus had pointed out that all the tribes would be there in judgment. The tribes were those of Israel. They had the 12 tribes. We speak of them in that way. But that's not who it is that will be present at this final judgment. Yes, those who are Jews in a background of the tribes of Israel are those that will be joined there, but not just them. All nations of the earth. In other words, that is a universal statement that we will come before the judgment seat of Christ. And at that time, there will be a separation, he said, of the sheep from the goats. Those who are righteous from those who are not righteous. When you look at the statement made in Acts chapter 17, you see much the same thing pointed out. The Apostle Paul, as he was before this crowd at Athens, a bunch of idolaters who did not recognize that point that there would be a resurrection that all would answer to God. Paul tells them that on the Areopagus and says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. In verse 31, when he talks about the times of ignorance were overlooked up until now. Sometimes people talk about that, well, ignorance is bliss then. That God allowed them to exist in their idolatry and he did not judge them. No, that's not the point. God gave a revelation to Israel. And he made it clear that he was the one God. And he gave them evidence of that in all that he did in their actions in history. He did not do that in that sort of a specific way, detailed way, with those who were his children. He did not do it with those who were in the world, those who were the Gentiles. But now what happens in the time of Christ? The statement by the Apostle Paul is, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because that's who he sent the gospel to. That's the very point when Jesus is the one who declared that mission of going out and preaching the gospel. That point in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, go and preach the gospel to what? To preach the gospel to all nations or every creature, as it's also pointed out. When you look at that statement of the gospel, it was not given to just those who were his chosen, like in the Old Testament, to guide and direct them in a way of a tutor to bring them towards Christ. This is the revelation that was given to all men. And therefore that invitation is extended to them because they have been told that they are not the ones who ought to be looking at the idols as gods. They should have their attention on that one God. That fact that Jesus Christ came as deity in the flesh, gave his life, gave a sacrifice that they might through him have salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And since all were given that revelation of God, then it is a fact that all will be judged by that. When you look over in Revelation chapter 20, there's a statement that is clear with respect to this. Starting in verse 11, he says, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books, notice that plural, books were opened, and another book, notice singular, another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. There is a book that he calls the book of life, simply that of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the revelation of God. And then the dead were judged by their deeds, which were written in what? Their books, plural. Their deeds were there written down before God. It's not as if he was ignorant of them. He's aware of every single thing. And those deeds of man were judged by what? By how they met the book of life. That was the standard, and our actions are there. Our actions being measured by the standard of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And on that basis, again, there is a distinction or separation made between those who have lived their life in accordance to the Word of God and those who have not. And as a result of that, there is that judgment that takes place. In Romans chapter 2 and in verse 16, the Apostle Paul uses a phrase there that gets to the point of how much our life is judged. How much is it that God knows and will judge from that? Paul points out there, in the day when God will judge, notice this, the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So that judgment is according to the gospel. It's not just on the basis of what everyone sees out there or how it is that we might appear before men. But Paul points out, by the secrets of men, there will be a judgment there. What I am within my soul, in those secret times, in those hidden times, that man might not know anything about, God says, that'll be brought into judgment too. So this fact that we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ is something that we need to understand. And it's not only something we need to understand that that's a fact, but in that fact, it brings all, even the secret things, to bear upon our life. But then the point is made by the apostle as well, that when we appear before that judgment seat, it says, that each one may receive the things done in the body. Yes, the judgment will be of our works, whether good or evil. But the point that Paul is making here is that we will receive those things done in the body, whether good or evil. In other words, they'll have a consequence. And that consequence is eternal in its nature. Go back to Matthew chapter 25, and in verse 46, there's a statement made. As Jesus brings the end of this judgment of all men to a culmination, he says, "And these, the unrighteous, will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." You know, he talks about the fact that here was one person who gave a cup of water, or they visited the one who was in prison, or they were sick, and they helped them, all of these different things, day-to-day matters in life. When they did those things, and those things were compared to the book of life, God's Word, the Gospel, then what does it say? There was that which was reckoning in their life, that yes, it's what's right, it's what's righteous in the sight of God. Even in those small things, there are a judgment that we would have in our day-to-day life. But they have a result. That the result is not just that we're spoken of well by men when we do what's right, but that we're spoken of before God as those who are right. We're ushered into, as he points it out, eternal life. But the opposite of that is also true. That in our day-to-day actions, if we fail to meet the standard of truth, what happens? These go, he says, into everlasting punishment. It's not something that is there for a little while and then it's done away with. It's an everlasting punishment that is being spoken of. When we think about eternity and the fact that that eternal end is what is present, we need to understand that that eternal end is the same with regard to heaven as it is with hell. In many of the translations of the Scripture, the Greek into English, it uses two different terms there, eternal and everlasting, but in the Greek language, it's one word. In other words, however long heaven is, that's exactly how long hell is. Many people today come along and they accept the eternity of heaven. They want to believe that, but they'll deny the eternity of hell. But it's the same word. If I deny the eternity of hell, I'm also denying the eternity of heaven. Fact is, what I receive in eternity depends upon what I am in this life. There is that judgment being made, if you will, by me every day of my life. What will I do? How will I live? Will I live according to the standard of the truth or something else? And by those facts that are there every day in my life, my eternity stands upon that. That is what stands in the balance. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, there is also this point made by the Apostle Paul as he speaks to those Thessalonica. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, start with me in verse 3 to get the full thought. It says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward the other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecution and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall suffer punishment with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe because our testimony among you was believed. I was saddened when I read the last work that was published of Brother Haley after his death, in which he denied the eternity of hell. This is one of the passages that he turned to when he talked about in verse 9 there, the everlasting destruction. He says, you see, it doesn't say everlasting punishment. It was a destruction that was there from then on. Now, that's not what that passage says. That passage talks about in flaming fire taking vengeance on those that know not God and know not the gospel or have not obeyed the gospel. How are they punished? They're put away from, destroyed from the presence of the Lord. That's the point that's made of where that eternal destruction is. It's an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. From that point on, there will be no goodness that is there. It's a destruction of all well-being. That doesn't talk about you cease to exist. In fact, that's the very opposite of what this passage is pointing out as a whole. This passage is pointing out as a whole those who are what they ought to be, even if they've suffered in this life for doing that, then God will bring them to a glory, to his rest, to his side. They'll be with him, is the point. How about the others? How about those who afflicted children of God? How about those who did not know God? What about those who did not obey the gospel? Well, they'll be destroyed from the presence of the Lord. From that presence, there is no goodness. Have you ever thought about hell in that way? You think about what it is that makes everything good. James chapter 1 pointed out, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. That's where all things are that are from good. They're from God. What comes of good from the presence of Satan? How did Satan ever bless this world? Not one way in this world. And when you're in the presence of Satan, what are you? You're in the presence of that which is eternally evil, eternally bad, is destructive in its nature. It's against everything that God's for. If we end up in hell, let me tell you, we will be forever away from anything that has something of goodness, of value, that has of the way of righteousness. There'll be none of that in hell. There'll be absolutely nothing good that you can name. But away from the presence of that constructive, helpful, blessing way of God, there is that destructive, that horrible, that sinful, unrighteous path that is of the devil. That's what hell is going to be like for all eternity. When we look over in Revelation, the 21st chapter, again, this distinction between the destiny, the eternal destiny of the righteous and the wicked is pointed out. In chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, start with me in verse 1 when it says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know, you look at the two of those, and it's obvious which one is to be chosen. How heaven is presented as being minus all the problems that are there of this life. The older I get, the more I see of pain and of sorrow, of sickness, of dying. That's not something I've got to look at and say, well, I don't know anything about that. I've seen plenty of that, more than I want to. But there's something else that's beyond this life for those who are faithful in Christ. Those things that are of that nature are there because of death. They're there because man went away from God in the fall at the very beginning. And as a result of that, there was a consequence of sin that came. Death has its consequence that was there, and that's what we see in this life. It's stained by sin. When you look at a graveyard, you notice the fact that death is a reality. Why is that there? Because we no longer have access to the tree of life, as did Adam and Eve. Why? Because of sin. Each one of us come to that point of death. It's our rightful thing to endure. Why? Because we sin. When we look at that idea of what death brings and what Satan, because of that death, brought into this world, then we notice the very opposite. With God in His presence, there is life. He's the very embodiment of that. God spoke it into existence as He brought this world in those first 6 days. What He said brought it to be instantly. Why? Because He has that power as God. That's who He is. He's the God of life. You and I can be there in the presence of God. I've often said, if I didn't have any other description of heaven, that's enough for me. That we will be with God. We understand we're with Him in the sense of a figurative nature now. Not in a literal sense that we're there in His presence. That's in heaven. He is with us in a spiritual sense, like 2 John 9 talks about. That if we're those who do not depart and go beyond the doctrine of Christ, we stay within it, then we have the Father and we have the Son. We understand that that spiritual fellowship exists. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about a presence of. Those who are righteous will come into the very presence of God. If there's nothing else I knew about heaven, that's enough. Because I want to be before my God. I can't imagine how beautiful that will be to be in the presence of the One who is life, who is holy, who is every embodiment of everything that we recognize as good. And as we come before Him, then we know, we see with our own way of that in the presence of being, the fact of God. That is what heaven is pictured like. When you look at the opposite of that, in Revelation chapter 20 and in verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. He talks about that a little bit. Back in chapter 14 and in verse 11, he says, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Have you ever been in that place of not getting to rest? That due to some things that were going on, the problems that were there in life, every young mother says at this point, boy, have I. You know what it's like to stay up with a child that's sick through the night, don't you? Or the one who has the problems that exist and the various things that are there within the family, concerned about children in other ways. Father who's there and the work concerns, and the family concerns and everything else build up on him, and somehow there is no sleep, there is no rest there. Now imagine having no rest night and day forever because you're suffering in a lake of fire. That it's impossible to have that. You're not devoured in the sense that there is a ceasing. That's an eternal sense that there is that kind of a punishment going on. That's what hell is pictured as. As good as heaven is, hell is that bad on the opposite end of the spectrum. It's beyond our ability to understand the greatness of heaven. We can only imagine what that would be like. It's also true on the other end of the spectrum that we've never suffered like being in hell. You take the worst sleepless night in the most uncomfortable way that you think. I remember some years ago I was in the Philippines. And it was there in a night that we had to sleep in the flea bag inn. That was the only thing that was available in this particular place. And I laid down on that bed, and all of a sudden I started feeling bites everywhere. And man, I looked down and everything was on top of me. I didn't get any sleep that night. I didn't have any bug spray, so what I ended up doing is every once in a while I'd stand up and spray myself with hairspray. Maybe that'd make those bugs stop biting because they'd be frozen for a little while. It worked, and then it went away. I can remember how awful that's nothing compared to hell. That's a piece of cake compared to hell. When we think about hell, it's beyond our ability to conjure up the figures and the problems that will be there and the torment that is eternal. But that is that destiny of those who do not live according to the will of God. One last thing that Paul points out. Given that fact that we'll appear before the judgment seat and that eternity is real, then what ought we to be? He says, therefore, we make it our aim, and he says, whether present or absent from the body, to be well-pleasing to him. In other words, that's the purpose of our life. That's the very statement of the ecclesiastical writer back as he ends his book. And here's the end of the matter. All's been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. That's also the point of Scripture in the New Testament. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we find out what it means to live in a way that's well-pleasing to God. He says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. In other words, the commandments that come through the apostles and prophets of God, that's the will of God. And to do that which is pleasing to God is to do His will. To do that which has been revealed by those inspired writers. Over in Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 27, the apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or in absence, I may hear of your affairs. How's that? That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Living according to that faith, defending it in what we say and the way we live. That is the responsibility. Paul talks about that a little bit later in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 13 beginning. He says, brethren, I do not count myself yet to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's the responsibility that we have. That responsibility not to live in this life according to our own will. You know, it doesn't matter when it comes right down to it if I like something or if I don't of what God says. That's totally something that's beyond anything that matters. That God declared it means that I need to adjust my life to like it and to love it and to live according to that and to keep reaching in my life to be what I ought to be in the way that God has declared. That's that upward call. That's demanding of us that we live according to the will of God because our eternity depends on it. One last thought with regard to all these things. Over in Romans, the 14th chapter, And in verse 12, it's put another way when it says, so then each of us shall give account of himself to God. You think that idea of giving account? I remember when I was a kid, I'd have to give an account sometimes to my parents. What have you done with this time? You were supposed to be back at such and such. Now you're here. Now tell me what you did with that. What took you this long to get back? And I had to account for that then. Sometimes I was glad to, and a lot of times I wasn't. Because I knew good and well what I'd done with my time wasn't what I should have been doing with my time. But here's what happens when we stand before that judgment seat of Christ in the end. We are to give account for our life and what we've done. Each of us. That's not something any of us can escape. That's not something we can put off on anybody else. That's not something that we can make somebody else go and be there with us and try to defend us. It's us before the Lord Jesus Christ. What will our answer be? When we think about that fact of that judgment that stands as that which is a reality, how am I going to answer for the things of my life? Yeah, I'm convinced in my life I live more like I ought to live when I keep these thoughts in mind. That's what Paul is pointing out in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If I can keep ever before me that judgment is real and that eternity is real, and the fact that I need to be one who would please God every day of my life, that's going to make it easier to say, Lord, this is why I did this. Is it going to be hard to tell the Lord why it is that you told the truth when it hurt? Will it be hard to tell the Lord why it is that you kept yourself faithful to that one spouse for all of your life? That'd be difficult. Would it be difficult to talk to the Lord and say, here's why I went to services every time the door opened and was faithful? Won't be hard there. Now look at the opposite of those. If I did those things, even in secret, my Lord knows it. How difficult would it be to justify that action before the Lord? It's impossible. And it's not as if that might happen. That will happen. That consequence comes with every time that I sin in going away from the will of God. I will answer for that. When we think about that, that causes us to live a life that is what it ought to be, that we might go before the Lord, give account with all ease for what we've done, and hear good and well done, good and well done, faithful servant. I want to enter into that rest, don't you? We need to keep these things in our mind as we live in this life. Lesson, George. We're going to go to God in a word of prayer and be dismissed from this assembly, and then our classes will start.